Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
One by one, I seem to be losing my thrills and tingles, you know? Keep asking myself, what is the point to life?
Whew, that's a tough question.
Wow. Mm-hmm.
I'll tell you what the point of life is. Having kids. Creating life. Sure, it's disappointing and painful. Heartbreaking at times. Sure, they can drive you crazy and make you think you just can't get through another day. Where was I going with this?
You know, some would say that the search for meaning is a waste of time, that all human life is just a cosmic accident, an arbitrary conglomeration of molecules evolved by chance into an organism with a brain stem, condemning it to ponder futilely the reason behind it all.
Well, I know Dr. Crane is just trying to keep the conversation lively. But...
We started a couple weeks ago on Easter asking, can we really be sure about the answer to the three great questions of life that deal with our past, our present, and our future? The questions of where did I come from? Why am I here? What happens after I die? These are questions that are asked all around the world, all throughout time, of every culture, every background, every language. Everybody's wondering these three questions about life. And you know, the question with it is, can we really be sure about the answers? Because for so many people, they live and they move across their existence, and they really aren't sure of the answers of these questions, and they have theories that come up about them, and they struggle with the answers and the meanings. Even some of the greatest minds who've ever lived have still struggled with a sense of certainty about it. And one of the difficult challenges about these three questions is we instinctively and intuitively know that the answer to one of these questions is going to inform the answer to the other two. In other words, what you believe about where you came from is going to inform why you're here, and that very well may impact what you believe happens after you die. What you believe about after you die is going to impact why it is that you're here. And you can't possibly have a belief about one of those or an answer to one of those three questions that's diametrically opposed to the answer you give for one of the other questions. Many people do this, but they haven't really thought things through or worked it out. For instance, if you believe that we are here by pure accident, that some cosmic force exploded and bam, through a crazy set of circumstances, all as luck would have it, life emerged out of nothingness, you can't then, in the very next breath, say that there is a purpose or meaning to life. I mean, either we came here by absolute random chance, or we are here for some, you know, purposeful existence. But you can't say we are here accidentally, but now we have a purpose. Those just don't work out. And to be honest, the great minds of history know that you can't do that, and so they have to be consistent amongst all three, which has led to some really tough dilemmas. And as they concluded out that the series of Cheers, anybody know what year Cheers ended? It was actually in the video, the very, very beginning. 1993 was the last episode of Cheers. That was it. And so they happen to spend some moment just pondering the question of what's the meaning of life. And each of them gives sort of some answers to it. And they're all kind of revolve around the classic answers that people give. Usually, I only gave you, I think, two or three of the answers in there. But, you know, usually you're centered around to make the world a better place, to show people love. There really is no meaning. And then, of course, as Kelsey Grammer summarized there, Frazier, he gives you the answer that the greatest minds of all history have summarized to. And that is, We are here accidentally. That's what we believe about origins, and that then impacts what we believe about our meaning, and that means there is no meaning. We just have to deal with the utter despair that comes from that. And of course, Woody pointedly just says, well, thank you for bringing, you know, the mood up here. And that's really where people end up, is if you do not believe that we have any sort of intention about why we're here, then you cannot conclude we have any sense of meaning or purpose, which really is kind of a struggle because we're always wondering why. For instance, if I were to ask you or say to you, I need you next week to meet me at the ocean front on Saturday at 10 o'clock wearing a red shirt, what's the first thing you'd say? Why? Exactly. Because if I'm going to give up my Saturday morning and I'm going to go up to the ocean front, I want to know why. And more importantly, what's with the red shirt? Why do I need to wear red? You know, what does it matter what I'm wearing? These seem very specific for some reason, and I want to kind of know what you got up your sleeve. What's the why behind all of this? Now, what's interesting is that you wouldn't give up a Saturday without knowing why. Yet, we'll often go throughout our entire life never asking the why of why do I need to get good grades? Why does it matter how I work? What does it matter if I get married or who I marry or anything in life? We may never ask those kind of questions until something sort of jars us out of this and gets us to really ask the great question of life is, why are you here? Tolstoy wondered this same kind of thing. He says, the question that brought me to the edge of the abyss was, what will come of my entire life? And why should I wish for anything or do anything? Is there any meaning in life that will not be destroyed by my inevitably approaching death? I therefore couldn't attach any rational meaning to any single act of my entire life. The only thing that amazed me, actually, was how I had failed to realize this from the beginning. I mean, how can anybody fail to see this? I mean, it's possible to live as long as life intoxicates us, but once we sober up, we cannot help but see it's all a delusion. He said life intoxicates us. You know, we're too busy keeping up with the Kardashians. We're too busy trying to figure out what's going to happen in our favorite show. We're too busy trying to get our next promotion. We're too busy trying to buy the next house or the next thing or the next iPhone or the next Google gadget. We're too busy being intoxicated by all of the just stuff of life. And then all of a sudden, when you finally sober up and take a step back and realize none of that stuff really matters anyway, then you begin to ask the real question of, what does it all mean? Why are we here? And that will paralyze you because there is no great answer to that question. As a matter of fact, the greatest minds have struggled to discover this. And it was kind of interesting. I was watching a documentary, just several of them, on just different people who have, you know, philosophers who've thought about this and have gone through this. And one of them was a guy named Albert Camus, who was from France. And it just kind of caught me as a funny name because I kept thinking it was more like a guy off Sesame Street. Like, and now for the news with Gary Gnu and Albert Camus. I mean, you could see that almost, right? At least that's where my mind was. So I'm watching these different documentaries on the meaning of life. And you almost kind of get numb to sleep listening to all these people kind of drone on about the same sort of thing. And I'm watching this one, all of a sudden I'm like, wait a minute, what did that guy just say? And I'm like, I'm trying to find my cursor to, you know, flip back and scroll back through. And I rewatched it like four times. Like, you got to be kidding me. Now, keep in mind, this was not a Christian documentary. This was just a documentary on meaning and purpose in what philosophers have come to think. And I'm just going to show you this little clip here in context.
There is but one truly serious philosophical problem, judging whether life is or is not worth living. That is the fundamental question of philosophy. The reason for this stark choice is, in Camus' eyes, because as soon as we start to think seriously, as philosophers do, we will see that life has no meaning. Is premised on a previous notion that life could actually be rich in God-given meaning, a concept which will sound remote to many of us today. And yet we have to bear in mind that for the last 2,000 years in the West, a sense that life was meaningful was a given, accorded by one institution above any other, the Christian Church. Camus stands in a long line of thinkers from Kierkegaard to Nietzsche to Heidegger and Sartre who wrestle with a chilling realization that there is in fact no preordained meaning in life. We're just biological matter spinning senselessly on a tiny rock in a corner of an indifferent universe. We were not put here by a benevolent deity. There's no roadmap and no bigger point. And it's this realization that lies at the heart of so many of the crises reported by the thinkers we now know as the existentialists. A child of despairing modernity, Albert Camus accepts that all our lives are absurd in the grander scheme, and yet we should endure nevertheless.
It's like he's in the midst of talking about all these great minds who have concluded there is no meaning in life. He says, well, there is this one group that for the past 2,000 years have had a sense of meaning and purpose, and that was Christians who understand who Christ is, which is going to come back into play very interesting the way we bring this back around in a minute. I just thought it was kind of interesting. In the midst of all these philosophers, there's like, you know, don't think that everybody thinks this way. There is this one group who has a sense of meaning and purpose, and that's from the Christian church that centers around Jesus Christ. But pretty much everybody else agrees there is no meaning and there is no purpose. Camus comes to the conclusion, life is absurd, yet we must endure it anyway. Others have a similar thought, like life is absurd, but at least enjoy the ride. Don't really ask where you're going, just enjoy the scenery and what you get to experience along the way. And part of you goes, but I can't really enjoy things when I know my impending death is coming that brings it all to an end. It sort of, you know, makes a lot of what I'm doing not quite so fun. And for Camus, as he looked at life, he's trying to framework of life, he said really all of life is a search for freedom. If you look through the history of humanity, it's a quest for freedom, that we're trying to break out from the oppression of authority, from the restrictions of morality, from the repressions of society, that we're all seeking out to be free. It's why we want to win the lottery. It's why we want to have a better paying job, because everything brings us a greater level of freedom. When you're a kid, you just want to get up and grow up so you can have more freedom. All of life is this quest for freedom. And he goes in and he says, you know, the problem with this, though, in life is we both have this desire for freedom, yet we also have an innate desire for meaning. And you can't have both freedom and meaning, because if I'm going to be free, I can't have there be a God, because God would then have an obligation or a right to impose some restriction and guidance over my life. The problem, though, is if I take away God, I cannot have meaning. And so I have both a desire for freedom and a desire for meaning, but I cannot have both. He summarizes it in his work, The Myth of Sisyphus, which sounds like one of Snagglepuss's kids. But he says, we modern people, we believe in absolute freedom. Now, keep in mind, he wrote this a couple hundred years ago. He says, many of us don't believe in God. Many of us don't believe in a God that you can actually know. So some have like this, you know, there was a deity out there that kind of created everything in place. Some of us, maybe we agree in a deity. We don't really think it's somebody that we can know or understand. So he says, therefore, we believe in no God. And no God we can really know because we believe in freedom. If there was no God, and if there was a God, if there was no God that we could know who would tell us how to live and who gave us rules and regulations, and if there was that kind of God, we wouldn't be able to be free. But because we believe in freedom, because we don't believe in the traditional views of God, we are free. But if we're free, we're like Sisyphus. And what does it mean to be like Sisyphus? Well, in the Greek mythology, he was a guy who was condemned to every day push a large rock up a hill to get it just about 10 feet from the crest of the hill, only to have to let it go and watch it roll all the way back down. And the next morning, have to start back over and do the very same thing. It'd be very similar to telling you that for your job, for the rest of the year, is to do all the data entry of this big, large, thick book. And each day, you could probably get through about 4 or 5 pages. And so you start at the beginning, the morning, 8 o'clock, you do data entry all day long, 5 minutes till 5, the computer crashes. And tomorrow, you got to come back in and start from page 1. And then tomorrow, 5 minutes to 5, the computer crashes. And some of you are like, you're describing my life. Metaphorically, that's what he says. He says, if you want freedom, then you are condemned to the curse of Sisyphus. That means you are condemned to a life of utter meaningless. Because if you have your freedom and you have no God, then you have no meaning. Interpretation of this was Stephen Gould. I always like going to the Harvard guys, like I said last week, because I could never have gotten into Harvard in my wildest imaginations or dreams, yet these people write such idiotic, stupid stuff, and they have their name behind them. So in his book, I Have Landed, a Harvard professor in 2002 says this, "We are here because of one odd group of fishes that had a peculiar fin anatomy that would transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. And because Earth never froze completely during the Ice Age, and because this small, tenacious species arising in Africa a quarter million years ago has managed so far to survive by hook or by crook, you know, we may yearn for some higher answer about life, but none exists. This explanation, though superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating, if not exhilarating. We can't read meaning of life passively into the facts of nature. We must rather construct these answers for ourselves from our own wisdom and ethical sense. There is no other way." So he's basically, in a very intellectual way, saying, listen, we all know there really is no meaning to life, and that might terrify you, because it's hard to go through life not having any sense of purpose under the curse of Sisyphus. But hey, instead of just, you know, thinking there is no meaning, just create one. You know, just create one and act like as if there is one. And a piece of you goes, no, I can't just create a purpose. A purpose has to be innate to being, and the problem is, as Carl Jung would say, is that we all need a sense of purpose. Humanity cannot exist and survive without a sense of purpose. Without purpose, we lack hope for any future expectation of anything having any meaning, and we have no sense of meaning, we go to despair. And all of humanity moves to despair without a sense of God. Without a sense of God, we have no sense of meaning. And if there is no meaning, how do you explain the things that happen in life? Voltaire deals with this thing. He was a great, famous atheist. And after a major earthquake that killed tens of thousands of people, he writes this poem that was published in the paper. It says, "Man is a stranger to his own research. He knows not whence he comes nor where he goes." I love this phrase. "Tormented atoms in a bed of mud." Now, if you believe in evolution, that is a great poetic description of humanity. Tormented atoms in a bed of mud. "Devoured by death, a mockery of fate. But thinking atoms are we." And he goes on to explain how we all suffer. I mean, every biological being on earth suffers. But the unique thing about humanity is we wonder why. And we can contemplate the reason for it. And leaves us in utter frustration. So it's like, if suffering wasn't bad enough, the worst thing about humanity is somehow we have a brainstem. That's what Fraser said. We have this brainstem that makes us ask why. Like I said, on Cheers, it's all summarized up in there, all these great thinkers throughout time. And so he says, we wonder why it is that we suffer in this way. Now, what I think is interesting about this is all of humanity is bothered by this issue of meaninglessness. In other words, we have this innate sense and need for having meaning and purpose in life. Now, last week when I talked about science, some of y'all may have thought that I'm anti-science. I'm not anti-science. I try to be very clear. I'm anti-misleading science. I'm anti-science that comes across as being completely free of any kind of bias, yet within its very essence and nature comes in with a bias that says if it's not naturalism, if it's not a naturalistic answer, then we're going to reject it, regardless of what the evidentiary proof leads to. I have a problem with that kind of science being passed off as science because that is an extreme bias determining your answer. I like science. I mean, it's how you come to know things, how you discover things. There's nothing wrong with the scientific method. As a matter of fact, one of these scientific methods is when you have something you cannot observe. If you have a if you have a phenomenon that you cannot observe and repeat, okay, but you see the evidences of it, when you have a theory about that that seeks to explain it, the proof for whether or not your theory is valid or legitimate is two things. Number one is, does your theory explain this phenomenon? Second of all, without your theory, is there no other explanation for this phenomenon? So does your theory explain the phenomenon? And second of all, without your theory, can you explain the phenomenon? Now, when it comes to a question of meaning and purpose, not something you can sort of do a scientific test on, but can you test the theorem of there is a God that gives us meaning and purpose? Well, without God giving us meaning and purpose, all the greatest minds universally agree you cannot have a sense of meaning and purpose. Yet, we all struggle to know and wonder, why are we here? What is our meaning and what is our purpose? So God gives the answer for meaning and purpose, and without the explanation of God, there is zero opportunities, there are zero possibilities, there are no answers that have ever been given throughout the creation, the creation of time, as to why it is we are here. Without God, there is no explanation for meaning and purpose. And I would tell you that is a very good scientific answer or very scientific proof for the existence of God, because it is a theorem that explains a reality that we cannot explain any other way and gives the full and perfect explanation for what it is we see and experience. Now, by the way, if you limit your answers to all naturalism, your scientific process will not come to that conclusion because you have a biased scientific process. If you go with a free-thinking scientific process where any answer is okay, your conclusion will be there is a God, as a side note. So, up until now, though, all I've quoted were modern thinkers, people who have, you know, thought within the past 500 years. Now, is this an issue that, you know, is it really a claim where you can say that nobody throughout all of time has come up with an answer? Yes, I can say that. You can go back to the ancient Greeks. You know what the ancient Greeks were wondering about? What's the meaning of life? They were looking for, Heraclitus called it the Logos. He was looking for the reason or the meaning, and that evolved into looking for what was known as the Logos Spematikos. The Logos Spematikos. What is the Logos Spematikos? What is the overarching reason for everything it is that we see and experience? Why does the sun come up? Why does the sun go down? Why does the moon out at night? What are the stars in the sky? What is love? Is there some sort of overarching Logos Spematikos, this superior explanation for everything it is that we see? And they could not find one. As much as they thought, as much as they went through, as great as Socrates and all the other philosophers were along the... Bill and Ted, right? As good as all of them were all throughout time, they could not come up with a logos spematikos, and they had actually given up on even the hope of finding one. Now, it's within that context that you need to understand, to have that background when you read the way John explains and summarizes the life of Christ. See, everything up until now has been trying to explain to you John chapter 1, verse 1. When John then goes to explain to humanity who Jesus was and try to explain the importance of his life, he says, for all of humanity, we've been wondering, and he knows that people are wondering, is there a logos? Is there a supreme logic to the universe? And he says this, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God, and he was God in the beginning. And through him all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And the Logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, the Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. What John is saying is that we've been searching in vain for some abstract principle that would be the logos spematikos, the logos, this overarching explanation for all reason for being. We've been searching for an abstract principle, but the logos was never an abstract principle. The logos was a person. The logos was the person of Jesus Christ, who created life, who fills life, who is the very essence of all life. And he has come down, he has broken through, he has punched a hole through the existence of humanity, come down, walked among us. And we now know what our existence is all about because we know him. We understand why we are here because we have met him. We now know what truth is because in him is truth. We have this idea, there's always been this some sort of thought that there was some truth that could explain all life, and there is, and it is Jesus. And many people have looked at the meaning of life and they said it has something to do with love, loving humanity, loving people, making the world a better place, doing something that's connected with love. And we found that the very essence of what humanity is all about is the very nature, the very essence of love. It is Jesus himself, and he is known as love. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the logos that explains all of humanity and all of existence. Paul would write to the church in Colossae, and he would say it this way. We look at the Son, and we see God, who cannot be seen. We look at the Son, and we see God's original purpose for everything created, for everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels. Everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. And he was here before any of it came into existence, and he holds all of it into his existence right up into this very moment. Which is why I summarize almost every week that this life is about nothing more than a loving relationship with the Logos Spematikos. A loving relationship with the one who created you, the one who made you, the one who formed you, who is life, who is truth. This life is about nothing more than a loving relationship with Jesus Christ that you'll enjoy for all eternity. And that's what John was summarizing when he began out trying to explain, how do I define, how do I begin to tell you what it is I'm about to tell you? I'm about to tell you the meaning of life. And it is Jesus, and here is his story. And he came and he dwelt among us. We have met him, and we know him. And I want to explain this to you. That's how he begins his gospel, his story, his testimony about who Jesus is. Now, when I say that this life is about a loving relationship with Jesus that you'll enjoy for all eternity, some of y'all think to yourself, well, I love Jesus. I get this warm feeling when I think about Jesus. That's why I come to church. That's why I like singing the songs. I love the songs when we talk about Jesus. We sing about Jesus' name, and we just kind of lift him up. As a matter of fact, when you showed the opening video, I was kind of like watching all this kind of stuff moving along, and there's apes, and there's, you know, trees, and there's, you know, the world flying by, and there's wars. And all of a sudden, we got to Jesus, and I was like, there's Jesus. I have this warm feeling whenever I think about Jesus. I like WWJD, and I like reading books about Jesus. I like the name of Jesus. I just think the name sounds cool. I just love everything about Jesus. I love Jesus. So when it comes to the meaning of life, I got the meaning of life because I love Jesus. Now, when Jesus said, I want you to love me, and when I say that this life is about a loving relationship with Jesus, I don't mean a warm feeling. I don't mean this, you know, thought inside your heart. Any more than your wife, when she says, I want you to love me, I want to know that you love me, means I really want you to think about me when you listen to that song on the radio. I really want you to have a warm feeling about me whenever you call out my name. No, your wife says, I want you to do the dishes to show you love me, right? I want to see your love, because love is what love does. And if love doesn't do, I don't really think it's much love, do you? I mean, love is not a feeling, it is a verb, it is an action, it moves you. Real love moves you to do. You do because of love, and love moves you to do. And so to simply say, I love Jesus, and I have this sort of warm, sentimental feeling towards him, is not what Jesus means by love me. For instance, when Jesus asked the question, he says, what is the greatest commandment? Now, implied in greatest is the superlative, which means how many answers are the right answers? One. But what does Jesus say? He doesn't give one answer, does he? He says, the greatest is to love the Lord God with heart, soul, and mind. And the second one, I know you didn't ask me for two, but I got to give you two. I can't really give you the answer without giving you two. Why can't you give me the answer without giving two? Because the second one is just like it, that love your neighbor as you love yourself. Why is it that Jesus can't just stop at one? Because how would you ever have any evidentiary proof of your love for God outside of the second answer that he gives? What you'll see the message of Scripture is the way that you show love to God, is by the way you love others. John would say it this way. You know, you can tell me all day long you love Jesus. You can tell me all day long you love God. But if you don't love your brother, then you're a liar. Then everything you say about your love for God doesn't matter. Everything you say about your love for God is fooling yourself, fooling other people, but it's not fooling God. Because who you truly are is demonstrated by who you love. And if you really love God, you'll love others. Jesus, on his last night here with his disciples, John chapter 13 talks about this. It says he got up from the table and he took off his outer garment. He put on the very clothing of a servant and he got down on his hands and his feet and he washed his disciples' feet. Then after he had done it, he says, now, if you love me, you will go and do likewise for others. You will serve in the same way that I have served you. All this points back to, if we really understand what it means to love God, we're going to serve and love the people of God and the people that God has created, which is all of humanity. That's really what it means to love God. You can't separate the two things out. And what I think is so interesting about this message this morning and the timing of it all is this morning coincides with Serve Event, which is why you see on the cards like a little rainbow card there where it talks about different service opportunities. And Serve Event was supposed to be several weeks back, but it was too cold outside, and it was supposed to be another Sunday, and it was raining outside. And just coincidentally, by pure chance and pure luck, it fell on today, if you still believe in chance and luck after everything we've learned the past couple weeks. And I thought, isn't it interesting that the week we talk about meaning and purpose, which is all about a loving relationship with God we'll enjoy for all eternity, and that love is shown by the way that we serve, it's the very week that we were just happened to have to do this Serve Event where we give you opportunities to serve. Now, would I shamelessly use this as an opportunity to get you to serve? Darn right I would. I mean, why would I have you come in here and understand and learn the meaning of life and then say, go contemplate it like a philosopher would and just let this stay in the theoretical realm and never do anything about it? Oh my goodness, the very fact that this thing seems to coincide is like God-given destiny for a pastor right there. I mean, how can you avoid this? I mean, there's nothing else that you will be happier that you've done. There will be no regrets that you have 1,000 years from now than what you've done to build up God's kingdom. I mean, think about it. This life really is about nothing more than loving relationship with Jesus Christ. What better could you give your life to, give your time to, than leading other people into a deeper relationship to understand the logos pneumaticos of all the universe into a relationship with Jesus Christ? What better thing could you possibly do with your life? And here's the thing. You will not learn about love and service anywhere else in your life. You will not have that to be the central mission and focus of anything else you do in your life. You could play on a sports team. Competition is the focus, not the kind of love and the kind of service that we're talking about here. You could have a job. As great as your job is, usually the central focus of your job is not to love and to serve in a selfless sort of way. Nowhere else will you find this. You don't find this in government. You don't find this in school. Only within the church is the context to love and to serve the way Christ loved. And here's the thing. If you serve out in the parking lot, there'll be people who either will flip you off or want to flip you off. I guarantee you that. If you serve in kids' ministry, you'll be the most taken-for-granted person in the entire church. I mean, think of all that you put up with them every single day of the week. You know what they're like. And you handed them off to somebody who has no background, no history, no context for what it is they're getting themselves involved in for the next hour, and they got yours and 12 others in there all at the same time. And then when they're not exactly ready, right when you're ready to pick them up, you're like, oh, what is taking so long? No gratitude, no thanks, you're probably not going to get it. And if you're in the cafe team and you're going to be serving, what you're going to be doing is you'll be serving and serving and serving. You're going to have somebody who walks up to you and says, hey, where's my coffee? Hey, this one's out. How come it's out? You need to refill it. Where's my donuts? Listen, you need to account for that kid back there taking 30 of them, okay? You have to know he was going to do that, right? You got to have these things coming. Everything you do, you'll be taken for granted. You'll be overlooked. But here's the thing. That is the nature of a servant. And you know you really love when you serve. Because only a servant serves out of love. You know, you're not getting paid to. You're not being forced to. You're doing it for one reason alone, because of my love for Jesus. And when you're mistreated, what do you think to yourself? I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this for Jesus, who is mistreated more than any of us. And the way that you show love for God is the way that you love others. And we have opportunities for you to do that. And I want you to take advantage of that. And I want you to do that. Because 1,000 years from now, everything else you do in your life probably won't matter near as much as what you've done to fulfill the Great Commission. Before Jesus left, he said, will you go into all the world? Tell them about me. Tell them about the Logos Spematikos, who I am and what I've done and what I've taught, that you might baptize them. They might be won over. They might be immersed into the full understanding of who I am and what I've done, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I've commanded you to love one another just as I have loved you. How have I loved you? I have served you. That's what I want for you to go do. So loving Jesus the rest of your life isn't about having a warm sentimental feeling. It is about do. And what are you doing out of love for Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, as we just pause for a moment, I thank you, Lord, that you did not just create us and give us a purpose to life, but you've loved us with an everlasting love. Father, there is no sin we could ever commit that puts us outside of your love. There's nothing we could ever do to disqualify ourselves before you. For if I look at the long list of people that you've used in a mighty way over time, it's a list of murderers and adulterers and slanderers. And yet all of them, Father, you've used for your glory. Because all of them have been forgiven by what for what you've done at the cross. For this we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.